Briefly about Matthew 18 and 20 and Acts 2, 41 and 42, which I read at the beginning of the first part of the meeting. So let's review again that text and turn again to Matthew chapter 18. I want to explain briefly the context of this great verse, because verses must be understood, first of all, in their contexts. And we might ask, what's a verse about the local assembly doing in the middle of the Gospel of Matthew, which, after all, I thought was the Gospel to the Jew? And how do we understand that? Well, Matthew is, of course, the teacher Christ, giving us discourses, five of them, that are quite unique to this Gospel. And we have, of course, the morality discourse. That's the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5, 6, and 7. Then we have the missionary discourse, Matthew chapter 10. He sends out the 12. But at that point in Matthew, it's very important to understand that the king has come. His credentials have been verified. He's definitely Emmanuel, God with us. And he's the rightful king of the Jews and the heir of the Davidic throne. And yet, when he presents the offer of the kingdom to Israel, they say, no, thank you. In fact, they say more than that. They say that all the things that he has taught them and his very works are from the devil himself. They're from Beelzebub. They ascribe the works of the Holy Spirit in him to the devil. And therefore, at that critical point in Matthew chapter 13, Matthew changes his emphasis, and so does Christ as he records his words. At the end of Matthew 12, Christ has said, whoever does the will of God, he is my brother and my sister and my mother. He actually severs, in that sense, his physical ties with the people and says it's going to be spiritual links now that are important. People may come to me out of Israel, but not only out of Israel. I'm going to form something new. God is going to make something out of the Gentiles and the Jews, a new creation, the church. Therefore, it's very significant that in Matthew 13, which is the third discourse, that's the, of course, the kingdom of heaven parables that we're all familiar with, he begins to lay out a panorama of history, and he's going to talk now in the next part of Matthew about that time when the king is absent, because the king is going away. The Jews rejected him when he offered the kingdom to them. He is going away to a far country, and he's going to come again. The coming again, of course, is Matthew 24 and 25, the final speech or discourse, but there's one in the middle. It is the only discourse that deals with the time when the king is away. It is a time that is presaged by, first of all, Christ physically leaving Israel. He goes up to Caesarea Philippi, Gentile territory, feeds the 4,000 Gentiles. And on a place in Caesarea Philippi, he gets that great confession from Peter, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. He says, yes, and upon this rock I will build my ecclesia, my church, my called out company, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. That's why that is in Matthew chapter 16, because it is the time of the king's departure and the time of his rejection. And God is building something new. So it makes perfect sense that the so-called universal church would be introduced in Matthew chapter 16. Then we come to that fourth discourse in Matthew chapter 18. He talks about the childlikeness of the believer. He talks about relationships between believers. And he talks about situations that will arise when he is absent and when they must learn to relate with each other. But he promises them they will not be left alone. But this time the promise isn't that the Holy Spirit will come. That's a separate truth for John. This time the promise is that he himself will come and be with them. Even when he is absent, where two or three come together in my name, there am I in the midst of them. Now Matthew has already told us that he is the true Messiah. He is Emmanuel, God with us. Christ has already said, a greater than the temple is here in chapter 12. Now in chapter 18, Christ says, where two or three come together, there is the divine presence. Just as the Shekinah cloud stood over and entered into the temple and the tabernacle before that, so when people come together in this age, when I am physically gone, my presence is going to come into them, the divine presence. And I am, in chapter 11, I'm the true Sabbath rest. Whoever comes to me will have rest. And in chapter 18, I am the true Shekinah glory, and I will come and dwell in the midst of my gathered people. Now he says, for where two or three have been gathered. That verb has a little bit of wobble in it. And I like the wobble. because it is passive, certainly in its what we call morphology. That is, its construction is passive. But sometimes it is used actively. It's what's called a deponent verb. That's all for the technicalities, all right? Primarily, I think the teaching here is that those who come together have had a force exerting itself upon them to draw them. They have been gathered. That's one reason, by the way, we don't put up recruiting campaigns, although I suspect we could do more recruiting than we do to the local assembly. That's a topic for later. But we don't try to talk people into being part of the fellowship because it isn't our impetus that should bring them in or any attraction to us personally, even if we're kind of nice people. That's not the point. The point is the Spirit of God draws them to Christ. And that way they can look up over all the persons and personalities and troubles and squabbles and foibles, and they can say, I'm not here because of all these people, as nice as they often are. I'm here because Christ is in the middle and because the Spirit of God has drawn me here. Where two or three, just a small number, have been gathered together. Now, if you do take the verb in its active form, it kind of gives us the opposite end of the truth, which is that those who have been gathered also are responsible to come together. This isn't so passive that I'm just letting it wash over me and sweep me up and take me, and I don't have any part in it or any responsibility. No, I've got my part too. I need to understand that if he's there, I need to be there. The thing about being gathered to Christ is a very fascinating one, and I just want to take a minute on this. Earlier on in the chapter, he says, if any of you gives a little child a cup of water in my name. That's not the same in my name as we have in Matthew 18 and 20. In fact, Matthew 18 and 20 is a very unique expression. Ace is the preposition. It means to or toward. So it isn't they gather together by my authority. As we say, in the name of the king, I do this or that. That means by his authority, or I'm his proxy, or I have his permission, or I have his authority to do this. That's not what that means in Matthew 18 and 20. It means where two or three gather together to my name. I'm the magnet. There's a significant spiritual centripetal force going on here. It's drawing all the things in the periphery toward the center. It's a magnet, and Christ himself is the magnet. You gather to me. You don't gather together and I show up. You gather to me. You're here because I'm here. It's interesting that that expression, where, only occurs two other times in Matthew. Chapter 2, the place where the young child was. Chapter 28, the place where I have told you. In both that point at the beginning of Matthew in chapter 2 and at the end of Matthew in chapter 28, we have an illustration of Matthew 18 and 20. Again, the only three times this adverb occurs. What do we have in chapter 1? We have Christ in the middle. We have three magi, at least. The Bible doesn't say three, but let's accept the tradition for a moment, all right? They're coming along. They're drawn by light. They come to the place where the young child is. They open the gifts and present them to him, gold, frankincense, and myrrh. That's the assembly. You say, no, it isn't. Yes, it is, in picture, okay? It is in picture. Men, Gentiles, actually, being drawn to the Savior by the light from heaven, and when they get there, they worship him, the place where the young child was. In chapter 28, he meets them in a place designated in Galilee. He says, I want you to go to a place where I have appointed. When they come, Christ is already there. Their disciples now gathering to where he is, in a place outside the confines of Judaism, guided by his word. Does that ring a bell? Okay, we're back to the illustration of Matthew 18 and 20. So that's what that great text means. And in the interest of time, I'm going to have to leave that for a moment. I want to talk about the apostles' doctrine and the fact that anything we conclude about the local assembly must be based on the doctrine of Scripture. In Acts 2, 41 and 42, we have seven different statements, three one-time events, four ongoing commitments. It's very simple. You just read this through, but I want to explain it this way. Gladly received his word. That only happens once. We're saved in a moment. Baptized. Only happens once, ideally. It only happens once for a real Christian. Let's put it that way. And I'm referring to believer's baptism. It can happen twice if they got baptized as infants. That doesn't count. All right. added unto them, reception. You get it? Three one-time events: salvation, baptism, reception. Now there are four ongoing commitments, and they continued steadfastly in, number one, the apostles' doctrine, number two, the fellowship, number three, the breaking of bread, and number three, the prayers. You say, well, that's a strange order. I would have put the breaking of bread first, because that's the most important meeting. Yes, in fact, it is the most important meeting, and that's why it's not first. Because in order for it to have its proper place, there first must be doctrinal strictures, doctrinal statements, doctrinal platform, doctrinal basis laid, the apostles' doctrine. Singular, going back to my statements from the last time. It is what it is. It's the whole truth in a package. Not only, though, must we receive that truth, it's wonderful to receive it, we must agree to it. We must agree to it and with each other about it. We must be in fellowship. We must have a doctrinal agreement, a partnership, a fellowship in the apostles' doctrine. And what happens if we have that? We have truth and we have agreement on the truth, agreement that we're going to obey it. Then what happens? Well, the breaking of bread immediately happens, the chief meeting of the church. And the prayers follow. These are things that Christians are to be involved with for the rest of their lives. It's a commitment to gather with the Lord's people and to be involved in these three great corporate structures. Now, I've said before, there is the old idea out there that doctrine divides. I'm saying today to you, no, it doesn't. Doctrine unites. Doctrine unites, and in fact, there is no other glue. There is nothing else that will hold people together permanently, spiritually, and allow them to weather through bad and good times than truth, God's own truth. Therefore, we need to understand it. It is called a pattern. It is called a form. We might call it a blueprint. Let me read you a couple of verses. Exodus 25, verses 8, and I only verse 8 and 9. How about that? This occurs later in the chapter as well. Yes, we're in the Old Testament. Yes, this is tabernacle truth, but it illustrates how God thinks. All right? Let them make me a sanctuary that I may dwell in their midst. Exactly as I have shown you concerning the pattern of the tabernacle and of all its furniture, so you shall make it. That word tabnith in Hebrew is a word for a mold or a form or a blueprint or a pattern. And clearly the tabernacle was made according to a pattern. And that pattern was a positive pattern, which means that you were not allowed to delete anything from it, nor were you allowed to add anything to it. It is what it was, and it was to be followed and made exactly as God had said. Now, when we come into the New Testament, we have a very similar concept. In fact, we have that word, this very verse quoted in Hebrews 8, and the word now switches to the Greek tupos, or hupotuposis, is one related word we find in 1 Timothy chapter 1. These are telling us that in the New Testament, there's also a form, there's also a blueprint, there's also a pattern. It is also something from which we are not to deviate to the right hand or to the left. It is something which we must not add to or detract from. It is a positive pattern. Anything that it says, we must do. Anything that it says does not say, this is an important point. Anything it does not say, we must not do. Now, fortunately, there's flexibility in the plan. There's a lot of not only precept, but principle. So through the use of God-given logic, we can come to some conclusions. We can also come to some agreements among ourselves. The part of the pattern isn't that you have a prayer meeting at 5:30 and the gospel at 6. But a prayer meeting is part of the pattern. And a gospel meeting is part of the pattern. And so you figure we need prayer before we can go out and do God's work. Why don't we put the prayer meeting first and then follow that with the gospel meeting? That makes perfect sense. That's something I think, do properly. We need to understand the true elements that are part of the pattern from things that we have deduced from them. Now, this is Deuteronomy 5:32. You shall be careful, therefore, to do as the Lord your God has commanded you. You shall not turn aside to the right hand or to the left. You shall walk in all the way that the Lord your God has commanded you, that you may live long. We hear in the gospel very often that illustration, that if a sinner is to add anything to God's completed work, it's a desecration of that work. You take your paint by numbers and you go to Mona Lisa and start drawing mustaches on her or fixing something out in the corner, and you would be run out of the Louvre so fast and into prison or something. I don't know. You'd be the pariah of the whole world for wrecking the Mona Lisa, wouldn't you? Well, the assembly's a Mona Lisa too. and we need to be careful that we don't add or detract from it. Now, the assembly is a minimalist structure. You say, what's a minimalist structure? Well, you know what minimalism is in art, right? Or in music, or in architecture. You take something and you reduce it to its bare essentials. And this can be very beautiful. Think of Shaker furniture, for example, right? Minimalism in physical things is what the pattern is all about. So the building, the windows, you know, the decorations, the vestments, all that stuff isn't minimalist. It doesn't work in this dispensation. It's for a physical, earthly dispensation, not for a spiritual one. We're worshiping not in a chapel here or a sanctuary, but in heaven. So everything that's on earth is minimalist. Sola Scriptura. We don't have time to talk about that. We'll talk about it next time. What I want to do for the last 3 or 4 minutes is ask us some very searching questions. What I've done has been to wander from one theme to another that I think, I hope, will help us to understand things so that we can come to them more systematically in the second meeting. But the question that continues to gnaw at all of us is, if this is God's pattern, why is it so weak? And why is it getting weaker? You say, well, it's the times we're in. Circle the wagons and wait for the Lord to come. There's some truth to that. And the fact that we're not the most popular church should be some comfort to us, since there's no safety in numbers and the majority is usually wrong. But those are just cop-outs. Let me introduce you to some figures, starting with St. Patrick. St. Patrick's Day today. You say, now, he's a Catholic saint, isn't he? We don't want to hear about him. Well, you'll hear about him anyway. St. Patrick was, let's just call him Patrick, okay? He was from England. When he was a boy, an Irish raiding party came and stole him away and made him a slave. He went to Ireland for 6 years as a slave. But he learned the Irish language. Remember, Ireland has never been part of the Roman Empire. They did not know Latin. They didn't even have a written language. St. Patrick was rescued later and came back to England, but he was committed to take the gospel back to the very people who had enslaved him. You say, well, he wasn't part of the gospel hall. Yes, but he served his life and gave his life to people who had enslaved him. And as I am about to turn this big gun around and hit myself, I'm going to rake the audience, okay? When's the last time you gave your life to someone who had enslaved you? You say, but he's not part of a gospel hall. Yes, with his limited knowledge, he did some great things. With our significant knowledge, we don't do such great things, do we? This hymn we sang, some of you sang anyway, trying to get you back in here, Jesus, Thou Joy of Loving Hearts. Who wrote that? The same one who wrote, Jesus, the very thought of thee with sweetness fills my breast. Bernard of Clairvaux. 1000, roughly, A.D. He called his fellow monks to return to the simplicity that is in Christ and to get rid of some of the obvious excesses that had come into the church and into monastic life. You say, yeah, but he was a Catholic. And wasn't he behind one of the Crusades? I submit to you that anyone who can write hymns like this knew Christ. And I don't care if he wasn't in a gospel hall. My question is, when's the last time you showed that kind of devotion to Christ? You say, okay, when's the last time you did? I asked you first. Okay. Francis of Assisi. You say, well, he's definitely not saved. You don't know that. I don't know that. He gave himself to a life of extreme poverty. He sold all that he had and followed Christ. Is that right? I don't know. We can be critical of it. We can say he wasn't in a gospel hall. As we sit in our affluence, give a few dollars here and a few dollars there, haven't really paid a big price, have we? So my question is, if he's that devoted with his limited understanding, how much more should we be devoted with our significant understanding? John Huss, 1415. He was influenced by John Wycliffe. He began a revival in Bohemia. He preached the gospel and was excommunicated by the church. He came to stand before a council that was called by the Pope and by the Holy Roman Empire, promised that he would have safe passage. They changed their minds. He was burned at the stake. But that fire ignited something in Europe that never went out, and the Moravian Brethren that we like to talk about today come from John Huss. He wasn't in the Gospel Hall, was he? Nobody was burned at the stake. And when's the last time you were burned at the stake? The monks on Mount Athos. These men go there and they live there for the rest of their lives. These monasteries have been in existence since 962 AD. You say, God doesn't want us in monasteries. I agree. I'm not defending that. They never see a woman again. There are no women allowed on that island. Even the draft animals are all males. They are there to pray and to write and to study the scriptures. You see, the Bible doesn't say we should do that. In fact, we could criticize them very heavily. Let's do it. No, let's not do it. Okay? Let's not do it. Because my question is, if they're legalists and if they're into some sort of bondage because that's how they understand devotion to God needs to be understood, and we're sitting here with the light we have, when's the last time we spent the whole night in prayer? You say, well, God says the marriage is honorable in all things and the bed undefiled. This is ridiculous, this idea of living this celibate life. I agree. The Bible doesn't teach celibacy. Nor does it tell us that we should be wandering around on pornographic sites and reading salacious material and watching suggestive movies and not caring about purity. Right? What about Mother Teresa? You see, she definitely wasn't a Christian. Well, I don't know if you have the right to say that. I'm not here to say yes or no. I know this. She was born in 1910 in Albania. And she went to be trained in Ireland, actually, and then went to Calcutta. And she decided her mission was going to be to take care of dying lepers. And she had that familiar white sari with the blue bands around, or the blue border on it. And you can see this little diminutive woman carrying men to their final resting place, pulling the maggots out of their wounds, holding their hands, giving them a kiss, and showing that someone on earth might love them, someone cared, before they met their miserable ends. You say, she wasn't in a gospel hall. No, she wasn't. But when's the last time you took hold of and embraced a stinking leper? You see, you're being awfully hard on us. Well, I'm telling you, I'm trying to get that gun turned around here, but just didn't quite get it all the way swiveled. No, here's my whole point in going through this and taking 5 extra minutes. God will always honor devotion, even where he can't sanction error. There are many devoted, on fire Christians whose whole life is Christ, who are not in assemblies. And when God sees that, he honors it. To whom much is given, much is required. If we have this truth, and we do, if we exalt it as truth, not ourselves, but it, and understand that it is exceedingly precious to God and needs to be preached and practiced, my question is this: does God find that kind of commitment and devotion among us? These people with very limited light did great things. We with great light do paltry things. You say, speak for yourself. Okay, I am. I believe that the weakness in assembly testimony today is because those of us who are in it are not sold out to Christ. And with that, I'm going to close the meeting, and I hope someone agrees to talk to me in the interim and isn't so offended that they give me the cold shoulder. Let us be like these great people of old, whatever their persuasion, whatever the church they belong to, they inspire me to say there are people who took this Christianity thing very seriously. Very seriously. And I want to be one of them. Shall we pray?